with us as we worship this evening. So I'm going to be working through Acts 6, 1 through 7 this evening, and I want to start with a quote that I read in a church planting book just a few years ago. So here's the quote I read. "The most important factor in defining and shaping and growing your church is the style of music." Is that true? I gather by the laughs you don't think that it is. So if not, what is the most important thing to define, shape, and grow your church? Certainly, there's something with a little more octane, right, than a not-so-impressive guy opening up an old book and standing here for 45, 50 minutes and delivering a monologue. Browse the titles of the latest books, attend one of the greatest church growth conferences, and you will see there are numerous things that are offered to breathe life into your church. More dynamic worship, high-impact worship. Not sure what that one is. High-impact worship, attractive programs, holistic children's ministry, creative worship forms, missional living, contextualized outreach, liturgical reverence, relevant sermon topics, inviting ambiance, contemporary music, traditional music, on and on and on. Now, none of those are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but here's the question. Here is the question. What do we need to grow the church in spiritual depth and in number? What is absolutely essential for the growth of the church? Here's the answer I'm going to suggest. God's Word, working through God's Spirit to point people to God's Son, Jesus the Christ. Or to say it another way, God's Word is the foundation of and fuel for the church. So I want to pray, and then I want to take some time and unpack that statement. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we ask that you would awaken our attention. Some of us have had very long days today. Our minds want to be slothful, but we pray that you would awaken us and you would attend with power the truth preached. Guard me from error, Father, may all of us be refreshed, melted, convicted, and comforted in Christ. Amen. Amen. So let me set the context a little bit. A couple weeks ago, we started this book of Acts, and one of the first things we saw was Jesus offer this amazing promise. He comes in Acts 1, verse 8, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then as we flipped over to Acts 2, what did we see? We saw this promise. It was fulfilled. The disciples are gathered in Jerusalem, and they're praying. And the Holy Spirit descends on them with power. And what do? They preach, or they be Jesus' witnesses. And so before we're out of chapter 2, Peter has delivered his first sermon, and 3,000 people have repented and turned to Christ. We move on to chapter 3. What do we find Peter doing? He's preaching another sermon. He's telling people, we point them to the name of Jesus, saying, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The religious leaders of the day aren't too happy about this. They were the ones getting the fame and the glamour, and then Peter shows up and starts pointing people to Jesus, and they become jealous. And so they arrest Peter and John and charge them not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. But not to be stopped even by corruption inside the church, as we saw with Ananias and Sapphira, they're not stopping. They're continuing to preach the name of Jesus. And as we saw last week in chapter 5, the disciples were arrested again, except this time it's worse, isn't it? They're not just arrested, they're actually beat. They are persecuted for the name of Christ. And glance back up to 5:42 in your Bibles, or 41 and 42, and notice what happens. "They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching in Jesus as the Christ." No matter what happened, the apostles kept preaching. So far, Luke, the writer of Acts, so this guy named Luke wrote this book for us, has shown us God has a vested interest in his word. God desires his word to go forth, and nothing is going to stop it. Not prohibition, not corruption, and not persecution. So Luke here in the book of Acts, he is celebrating the growth of the church by the power of the Spirit. That's why we've seen these verses. They're going to pop up on the screen. Acts 1:15. The company of the persons in all was about 120. So this is a tiny little gathering, just a couple people bigger than this. One chapter later. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Quickly, over 3,000. Acts 4:4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men alone, came to about 5,000. This thing's growing. We saw last week, 5:14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So no matter what threats the church faces, whether they're external or whether they're internal, the church overcomes the obstacles so that God's word might go forth. And that's exactly what we see in Acts 6 tonight. Notice the bookends of our passage. The first verse and the last verse, they both reference growth. Verse 1. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. So Luke's saying, here it is, it's growing again. Then in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Luke wants us to see that God's word continues to go forth in a bold way, even so much that the most devout followers of Judaism, the priests, are turning to Jesus. God's word is going forth. And between these two verses, we see another threat to the advancement of God's word and the growth of the church. It's not prohibition, it's not corruption, and it's not persecution. It's distraction. Satan will attempt anything and everything to stop the growth of the church. Because if he stops the growth of the church, he stops the spread of the gospel. If he stops the spread of the gospel, people stop delighting in Christ and they're ruled by him. So if he can't deter the church with something evil or something bad, he's going to try to deter them with something good. And that's exactly what we see here. If the leaders of the church, if the apostles, the leaders of the church could be preoccupied with something, even if that something was a really, really good something, if they could be distracted from their primary responsibility to teach God's word, the growth of the church would be drastically stunted. So here's the main idea for Acts 6, 1 through 7. God's word must remain at the center of God's church. God's word must remain at the center of God's church. Or to say it like I said it before, God's word is the foundation of and the fuel for the church. So that's going to be our guiding statement this evening. God's word is the foundation of and fuel for the church. And so I just want to work through each part of that statement. So the first part of that statement, God's word is the foundation of the church. Verse 1 again. Let's read the whole thing this time. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the rapid growth of the church has caused some growth pains. If you remember back to Acts 2 and Acts 4, the people were selling everything they had in common so they might care for those that were in need. And evidently, they had set up some type of system to have a daily distribution of food for the neediest. But now, because of the rapid growth, there are so many widows that are part of the church that they can't keep up with demand. Demand is overrunning supply. And so growth happens and people start complaining. So the Hellenists, or this is Greek-speaking Jews, probably a minority, were being overlooked in favor of the Hebrews or the native Jews. So evidently, there's a tension between these two groups. There's some differences. There's cultural differences. There's social differences. They speak different languages. And these tensions and differences started leading to, they started complaining against one another. And to the neglect of some of the neediest church members. So that's what was happening. They were being overlooked. And on the surface, let's be honest, this looks like a pretty small problem. So you have a minority of the minority being overlooked. It's a pretty small problem on the surface. But here's the issue. If that problem were left alone, what would happen? It would continue to fester and grow. And ultimately, the church would be hostile and become divided. And then what would happen? The beauty of Christ would be diminished to a watching world and a serious setback for the early church. So the apostles knew, though this might look small, this is a big deal. We have to deal with this decisively and swiftly. And the apostles do just that. So look at verses 2 through 4. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles recognize there's a problem that has to be dealt with, and so they deal with it. But notice how. What do they say? The first thing out of their mouth: it's not right that we should give up preaching to serve tables. So we need to get other men to do that. And then, as if the church had a really short-term memory problem, he tells them again in the very next sentence, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." It's not as though serving tables and caring for widows would have been bad. It's quite the opposite. It would have been a grand expression of humility, wouldn't it? For the leaders of the church to get down to the dirty, nitty-gritty, inefficient distribution of the food to meet the physical needs of widows. Isn't this what James says is pure religion? Listen to this verse from James 1:27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, God the Father, is this: to visit orphan and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Huh. But what would have happened if the apostles stopped preaching the word to serve tables? Think about it. What would have happened? This distraction would have had the same desired effect as the prohibition and persecution from the Sanhedrin, from the government officials. The leaders would have stopped speaking in the name of Jesus if they devoted their attention to serving tables. But the apostles wouldn't let this problem deter them from their God-given task any more than the prohibition or persecution would. The apostles understood something. And to use my language, they understood that God's word is the foundation of the church. God's word must remain center of the church. It's the fountain from which all godly life flows. You lose the word and death comes rushing in. If you lose the word of God, you lose the life of God and death comes rushing in. Let me give you 4 reasons why the word of God is the foundation of the church. First, God's word reveals God. How do we know what God is like? How can a being, a finite being such as you or I, know an infinite God? It's an important question. A.W. Tozer has said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So the mightiest thought we can entertain is the thought of God. The weightiest word that can come off our lips is the word for God." What you believe about God has a tremendous impact on you. How you see the world, how you see those around you, how you see yourself. And so everybody in this room has thoughts of God. Everybody. It might be that he does not exist. Or it might be that he exists like a watchmaker to a watch. He has set this thing up called the world, and now it's spinning on its own. Or it might be that he's like a mean school teacher, right? Walking around the classroom looking for anybody having fun or disobeying, ready to lay the smack down. Or maybe he's like a cosmic Santa Claus, that if I just obey, I'll get these grand blessings. Or some think creation is God, or God is an impersonal force. See, no matter what it is, whatever you think about God, it's going to have an impact on what you think and what you do. The Christian God, the one true living God, is the powerful creator, the merciful ruler, and the gracious redeemer who is personally and intimately involved with his creation. There's a guy named Herbert Spencer. He's a popular proponent of agnosticism, which says, you can't know God, or I don't know if you can know God, I just don't know. And he observed by analogy that a bird has never flown into outer space. Therefore, we as finite beings can never know or penetrate an infinite God. So we can never know him personally. I think Spencer is right, though his conclusion misses an important alternative. What if God, the infinite creator, actually penetrated our finiteness and communicated himself to us what he's really like? What if that were the case? Because if we don't have that, what do we have? We've got some tradition, we've got some reason, we've got some experience, we've got some prejudice, we've got some opinion. But God took the initiative to reveal himself to us. And he did this in the written word, the Bible, that points to the living word, the Christ. So God reveals himself to us through his word. About a year ago, Nathan preached an excellent, excellent sermon on this topic from 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. If you have more questions, how do I hear the voice of God? How do I know God? Go listen to that sermon. It will serve you well, friend. But God mediates his presence to us through his word. Churches gather to know and to worship God. Churches gather to be in the presence of God. And so the word of God must remain centered at the church of God because it reveals all that we need to know. God in a meaningful, life-giving, powerful, life-transforming way. It's God's word that reveals God to us. God's word does not just say something about God, it says something about us. And so secondly, the word of God serves as a foundation for the church because it exposes our sin. God's word exposes our sin. It doesn't take you very long if you flip open your Bible and start reading before you come across the complete, utter holiness of God. And it doesn't take you very long if you flip open your Bible and you start reading to come to the complete filthiness of man and woman. It doesn't take you very long if you open your Bible and you start reading it to come across God's perfect, righteous law and our inability to keep it. In short, when we open up the Bible, we are confronted with our sin, our desire to live independently from God, our desire to break his laws, decide for what ourselves is what and right and wrong, and we direct our deepest passion, not at the one who truly deserves it, but it's something else, someone else, and we completely turn away from him. See, hearing God's word is like putting a mirror in front of our face. So if you see my daughter after we give her some ice cream, and you put a mirror in front of her face, you're going to see quite a big mess, but there's no inability to clean it up. In fact, if she tried to clean it up herself, she would be worse off. It'd be a bigger mess. And so it is with the word of God, friend. When we open it up, it's a mirror looking back at us saying, you are a mess. Don't try to clean yourself up. You'll make a bigger mess out of yourself if you do. The plain truth is that we cannot, and we don't even want to keep God's law. And the Bible serves as a mirror reflecting back our corruption and our failure. The Bible reveals God to us and it exposes our sin. And if we understand those two things, who God is and our sin, we got a problem. Because if God is holy, and he is, he cannot tolerate sin. He's not just a bigger, better, cuddlier, more approachable version of you and I. He is holy. And saying God is holy means that he is transcendently above us. He is beyond us. And he has to separate from anything and everything that is contrary to his character. And if God is just, and he is, he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot sweep our sins under the rug of the universe and offer forgiveness. Forgiveness always costs something. It always costs something. If I'm backing out of the parking lot after church and I back into your car and you forgive me, what does that mean? It means you've absorbed the cost. You're going to pay for it. And so in order to offer forgiveness to us, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay for our injustice. Because if God did not punish our sin, it would cause a lie to reign at the center of the universe. But the scriptures tell us that a loving and a just God reigns at the center of the universe. A popular preacher says it this way. If God was not just, there would be no demand for his eternal son, Jesus, to suffer and die. And if God was not loving, there would be no willingness for his son to suffer and die. But God is just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. Friends, if all the Bible did was expose our sin, it'd be like reading a cookbook to a starving person. It would expose the need, but only leave the true solution longed for. But the Bible does more than expose our sin. It points us to the one who met the demands of God's justice. So the third way the Bible serves as a foundation of the church is God's word points us to Jesus. As you unfold the word of God, it points you to the Son of God, Jesus, and he is our only hope. Christ is the sum and truth of the Bible. Christ is the sum and truth of the Bible. The Bible points to Jesus and what he did for us. His perfect life, our righteousness. His death, our payment. His resurrection, our ultimate hope. Martin Luther said it this way, he's a great reformer. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took what was mine, you set on me what was yours. You became what you were not that I might become what I was not. Yes, friends, on the cross, Jesus got what we deserved so we could get what he deserves. An uncompromised, eternally joyful relationship with God himself. Jesus reconciles us back to our Creator. Jesus reconciles us back that we might fulfill our distinct created purpose to worship the one who created us. Everything created has a distinct purpose. Think about the train. How does it fulfill its distinct purpose? By traveling down the rails. How about a fish? How does it fulfill its distinct purpose? By swimming in the water. How about an eagle? How does it fulfill its distinct purpose? By soaring in the air. How about you? You're created. How do you fulfill your distinct purpose? And it only comes when you're connected to the one true living God, your Creator. So friend, if you're here tonight and you're not trusting in Christ alone to reconcile you back to your Creator, know that God's not okay with your sin. And I say that lovingly. He's not okay with my sin. Your sin has separated you from God. And your sin, if it's going to be forgiven, has to be paid for. And here's the good news. He's provided a substitute to pay for your sin. His name is Jesus. Just like my daughter can't clean her own face up, friend, you can't clean you up either. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. Don't trust in your failed attempts of perfection to appease the wrath of a holy, righteous God. Trust in the perfection of Christ, who did everything you needed to do. He lived the life you couldn't. He died the death you should have. And he rose again and offers eternal life to all those who repent and trust in him, that you might be restored back and live life the way you were intended to live. If you want to talk more about that, grab me after service. Or grab one of those little four-year joy books. Or better yet, grab one of the Bibles that are floating around here and read the book of Mark and see how it points you to Jesus. God's word points us to Jesus. And finally, God's word is the foundation of the church because it births and builds the church. So God's word is the foundation of the church because it births and builds the church. So how does God bring things to life? Through the preaching of his word. Everything that has come into existence, God has preached it into existence. Genesis 1, God preaches the world into existence. Genesis 2, God preaches life into Adam. Genesis 3, God preaches the first gospel, eternal, redeeming life, to Adam and Eve. Genesis 12, he preaches a sermon to Abraham, and the beginnings of God's people are born. Throughout, that's just the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Throughout the entire Old Testament, what is God doing? He's raising up people to preach his word. Over 3,800 times, it says, "Thus says the Lord." God is a preaching God. Explicitly in Ezekiel 37, friend, if you go read this week. It is amazing. There are some dead bones laying on the ground. God's word is preached and they come to life. And you flip over to the New Testament, you meet this guy, John the Baptist. What's he doing? He's preaching. You meet this guy named Jesus. What's he doing? He's preaching. You go to the book of Acts, you find the disciples. What are they doing? They're preaching. When God preaches, when his word is preached, stuff happens. Life happens. Darkness becomes life. Death becomes life. God's word goes forth and life comes into existence. As the word of God is preached, God is revealed, sin is exposed, people are pointed to Jesus, and the church is born. It's exactly what we saw in Acts 2. Peter preaches a sermon and bam, church. God's message, the gospel, creates the people of God, the church, empowered by the Spirit of God, that they might delight in the Son of God, Jesus. The message of God, the gospel, creates the people of God, the church, empowered by the Spirit of God, that they might delight in the Son of God. God's word births the church, and then it comes back and it builds it up. Listen to these verses. "And now I commend to you, to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." All scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training for righteousness. Why? That the man of God, the woman of God, might be competent, equipped for every good work, built up. Jesus comes in John 17. What's he say? "Sanctify them in the truth." What's truth? Your word is truth. Build them up in the word. God's word builds up God's people. Jonathan Lehman, he's an elder at one of our supporting churches down the street here. He wrote a great book called Reverberation. Get this analogy that he puts. I think is great. He says, God's word gives life to a church like electricity gives power to a city. Picture it. Electricity leaves the power plant and buzzes through the power lines. Then it makes its way into streetlights, grocery store freezers, office computers, and rows of neighborhood homes. Lamps glow and refrigerators hum. In the same way, God's word buzzes and hums through people and the local church, giving light to their eyes and hope to their hearts. Simply put, God's word has always been the chosen instrument to reveal himself, awaken faith, sustain faith, and build God's church together. So the church must be devoted to the preaching of God's word. But notice, it's not just the preaching of God's word that the apostles focus on. There's something else. They also focus on prayer. Look at verse 6. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word." So prayer is important along with preaching. Prayer is the furnace that stokes the fire of God's word into white hot flames that it might warm the hearts of God's people. That's what prayer does. Prayer humbles the heart and makes it ready and open and sensitive to the truth of God. Then preaching comes back in and fills that heart with joy and with power. An old Baptist pastor said this: the springs of spiritual life opened in the closet that is prayer will pour forth never failing streams of life in the pulpit. Do you know why I spent literally a couple hours this afternoon praying for this word? Because I believe that. I believe that prayer is the furnace that stokes the flames of God's word, that they might be white hot and come and warm your heart, warm my heart. In his book, The Weapon of Prayer, E.M. Bounds says, what the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men and women mighty in prayer. Prayer vividly and tangibly demonstrates dependence upon God and humility before God. So if I were to get up here and preach without prayer, it would be prideful, thinking my words had power. If I were to get up here and pray without preaching, or preach without praying, it'd be presumptuous as well, expecting God to go to work. Friends, prayer, preaching without prayer is like having a musical instrument without a hand to make the sound harmonious. Preaching without prayer is like a musical instrument without a hand to make the sound harmonious. And because we value the power of prayer, we're going to start a prayer ministry of sorts, if you want to call it that type of thing. Simply put, here's what we're looking to do. We're looking for people to show up to this place 45 minutes before the church and spend a half hour praying for that night's sermon. We believe God works through prayer. And so we're going to start a prayer ministry. You show up here 45 minutes before service and spend time in prayer. If you're interested in that, contact Mike Davis. He's going to help us kind of lead that. So contact him. Show up and pray. We believe preaching and prayer go hand in hand. And that's why we focus so heavily on prayer and proclamation here at Restoration Church. We teach straight from the Bible. You've seen that. We just open up the Bible and we just teach from it. We pray multiple prayers. Sometimes we pray really long prayers. We preach long sermons. And then what do? At community group? We show back up, we pray some more, and we talk about the sermon. Then on certain Sundays before church, what do? We show up and pray for an entire hour. We show up at 3:30 and pray for an hour. Who does that? We believe God builds his church through the prayerful proclamation of his word. Not glitz, not glamour, just gospel. Nathan said it this way a couple weeks ago. What you win them with is what you win them to. So if we win you to Restoration Church with free hamburgers, we have won you with a free hamburger. We did not win you to Jesus. Here's another way to say it. What you create a hunger for is what you have to feed. What you create a hunger for is what you have to feed. So if we create a hunger for funny stories in a rockin' band, what do we have to feed every week? Funny stories and a rockin' band. Now, there's nothing wrong with either one of those things. There's really not. But if that becomes your whole shtick, that's all you have to offer, well, what happens? When the stories stop being funny, or the band stops being rocking, it's going to change, right? What's going to happen? People are going to stop coming. But if we create a hunger for the gospel, what do we have to feed? The gospel. And the gospel never ceases to fulfill. It always satisfies our deepest hunger. So what you create a hunger for is what you have to feed. And we believe the only thing that truly satisfied is God's written word as it points by the power of the Spirit to the living word, the Christ. So the primary ministry of Nathan and myself, notice I said primary, not the only. The primary ministry of Nathan and myself is to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So as we stand up here and we start service, you heard John say it tonight, as we stand up here and we start service and we ask if there's anything we can pray for you about, we're not doing that willy-nilly. We actually are trying to fulfill our God-given role. to pray for our church. Nathan and I meet every Monday morning, most Monday mornings, to pray for our church. You'll see us walking down the street, probably mumbling things. You're like, what are they doing? We're praying. We're praying for you. That's why we take 10 to 20 hours to prepare a 10 to 20 hours right here. A single sermon. Is that because I didn't have anything better to do this week? No. It's because I believe that the foundation of the church is the prayerful proclamation of God's word. So when we evangelize, when we counsel, when we disciple, we do it with God's word. So let me offer a caution here, though, because though Nathan and myself are primarily responsible, we're not the only ones responsible. Flip your Bible back to Acts 2, 42. The word of God and prayer is a priority for every Christian. Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. So every member should be praying for and ministering the word to one another. So as the word goes forth from this pulpit, think about it, it builds a foundation on which every member stands. And they stand on that foundation and they pray for and speak the word of God into each other. How are you doing there? If you're a member of Restoration Church, how are you doing there? Are you regularly praying for the other members of this church? Are you praying for our city? Do you find your conversations, your text message, your Facebook status updates, do you find them filled with biblical language and gospel reminders? Do you make it a practice to talk to others about the sermon? Yes, even at dinner after the sermon. Outside of community group. Do you make it a practice to talk about the sermon? So picture in your mind a pinball machine. Inside that pinball machine is a little bouncing metal ball. So it is with prayer and the word of God being spoken to one member to another. Fast, furious, and powerful. Which leads me to the second part of our statement. Not only is God's word the foundation of the church, but it's also the fuel for the church. So secondly, God's word is the fuel for the church. So we've seen here in Acts 6, there's a problem. And if it was just simply neglected or ignored, it could pose some major problems. And so the apostles recognize this is a severe situation. We have to deal with this. We have to deal with it now. We have to be decisive. We have to be swift. But they knew their primary responsibility was prayer and preaching. So what are they to do? Look at verse 3. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. It's a good character. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint this duty. So they delegated the responsibility. How are the tables going to get served? They were going to delegate. But notice who they delegated to. People full of the Spirit. Here's the question. Where do you find people that are full of the Spirit? Where do you find those people? Let's read a couple of verses. Might help us. They're going to pop up on the screen. So Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So how do you receive the Spirit? How are you full of the Spirit? By hearing. By hearing with faith. By hearing God's word. Next, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, that's almost the exact same verse. What's different? Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Conclusion, how are you filled with the Spirit? by allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you, by hearing the word of God with faith. Or to say it another way, God's word is fuel for the church. It fills people with the Spirit and fuels them to serve the church. Why? Because God's word points to Christ. And if we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see how much we've been served, how much we've been cared for. And so what do? Out of delight, we go serve and care for others. Why did we go knock on 500 doors yesterday right down the street? Because we like knocking on doors? No. Because God's word went forth from this pulpit. People were filled with the Spirit. They were reminded of what Christ had done for them. And they said, wow, Christ died for me and rose again that I might have life. I would delightfully go serve those in my community that they might have a couple of canned goods for Thanksgiving. That's why. God's word fills them with the Spirit that they might serve the church. Apart from the word being spoken, there would be no Spirit-filled people. Apart from Spirit-filled people, there'd be no one to serve the church. With no one to serve the church, the leaders would be distracted, and the word would stop, and the church would shrivel. In order to prevent that from happening, what do the apostles do? They preach the word, that they might have Spirit-filled people to delegate things to. The apostles remain focused on God's word as the foundation and fuel for the church. And what happens? Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose 7 men. And verse 6, they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So it pleased the whole gathering. So the widows were cared for, the word goes forth, the church grows. The solution tapped into the diversity of gifts that are in a church body. So instead of seeing the church as just a few omnicompetent leaders doing everything, it said, no, we are a body and we all have unique roles to fulfill. Basically, what we see here is the first instance of this term called deacons. Deacons are servants. So they're not directly called deacons in this passage, but that's what they're doing. They're serving in the function of deacons. What do? They relieve the church leaders of the burdens that would prevent them from focusing on the ministry of the word. So the apostles are functioning like elders. They have general oversight of the church and a particular care for ministry of the word. And then these 7 men are focusing like deacons, helping the elders effectively carry out their primary responsibility. And though we have not officially installed the office of deacon yet, Nathan and I are working through what does that look like, that's essentially the way we function. At least it's the way we strive to function. So Nathan and myself primarily focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, and we rely on others to help carry out other things. So let me use the words of the apostles to demonstrate what I'm talking about. It's not right that we'd give up the preaching of the word to set up musical equipment before service. So Matt Hawkins and others take care of that. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to organize and develop children's ministry. So Brandy Golden and Don Bennett Ingold take care of that. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to set up banners and signs and ropes and Bibles and pens. So we have Megan and Catherine and Michelle and others take care of that. It's not right that we should lead every community group. So we have community group leaders that help us take care of that. It's not right that we should organize a potluck meal. So we have Mitch and Tessie take care of that. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to play music. You don't want me playing music. But it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to play and sing music. So we have people take care of that. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to go knock on doors. So Whitney King organizes that, and y'all go take care of that. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to care for every spiritual, emotional, physical counseling need. So we have discipleship relationships and community groups to help take care of that. Let me be clear. I am not saying I am above doing any of that. We're not, Nathan and I are not somehow removed or above any of these things. In fact, part of our job description is to serve as an example for you. Nathan was out knocking on doors yesterday. I think we've done all those things at some time or another. But what I'm saying is that none of those things should be our primary responsibility. And notice this. Realize that serving the church is not just some mundane thing. Clicking buttons on a computer, like, whatever. It is a spirit-filled endeavor. You are ushering God's people into worship. Setting up music, setting up a banner, taking care of the children, taking stuff down afterwards. They're not meaningless. It is fueled by the Word of God as the Spirit of God bears fruit in your life. Service to the church, service to those around the church is a spirit-filled task. God's word is the fuel of the church, and a regular diet changes you. A regular diet of God's word challenges you. A regular diet of God's word encourages you. It challenges you to look more like Christ. It encourages you to serve your church, and it challenges you to care for those around you. Ask yourself those questions. Where is God's word changing you that you might look more like Christ? How has God's word challenged you to care for those around you? How is God's word encouraging you to serve the church? Understanding that God's word is the foundation and fuel for the church, I think will help us avoid two errors. The first error is offering people full stomachs but empty lives. Offering people full stomachs but empty lives. So if all we do is meet physical and practical needs, we might feel good about ourselves, and we might even help in the short term, but we've offered nothing of lasting substance. That's one error. The other error is filling up our heads with theology and leaving our hands idly by our side. So we have full heads and idle hands. Preaching must lead to practice. We love theology here. We love it. Because what you think about God is the most important thing about you. But if you have an accurate understanding of who God is, you're going to serve those around you. Preaching must lead to practice. You can't separate the two. You can't separate preaching and practice. And you can't reverse them. So if you separate them, you think you have this faith that's all great, but it's not faith at all. Because all you have is theology. Or if you reverse them and you focus on practice only, now you become, you measure yourself by what you do. And that's self-righteous moralism. No, our preaching leads to practice. So our service to others and our service to the church flows from, then affirms and adorns the gospel message. That's what it does. It flows out of it and then adorns it so it looks beautiful. Preaching God's word enables and compels us to love and serve those around us. And friend, that's exactly what we see here in Acts 6. God's word is the foundation of and fuel for the church. I started with a quote, and I think it's only right that I end with a quote. A great guy, Edmund Clowney. In every task of the church, the ministry of the word is central. It is the word that calls us to worship, address us in worship, and teaches us how to worship and enables us to praise God and one another. By the word, we are given life and nurtured to maturity in Christ by the Spirit. The growth of the church is growth of the word. My prayer is that Restoration Church will be a place where God's word always serves as the foundation and fuel, a place where the same Spirit that powerfully worked in Acts would take God's word, point us to God's Son, Jesus, that we might delight in Him. Let's pray. Father, You are magnificent and Your word is powerful. For that, we give You praise. I pray for this church. I pray that we'd be a place where Your word goes forth powerfully, that You would attend with truth, attend with power the truth preached. Father, may we give our lives to your Son. May you use your word to change us to look more like him in all that we do. We offer this prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.